We're going to read together in God's Word as we read from Paul's letter to the Colossians, reading in Colossians chapter 1, and we will read in the first 23 verses of that chapter. Colossians chapter 1, and you will find that in your pew Bible on page 983. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. All this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the days you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When I arrived at church this morning and Ali greeted me, he looked somewhat perplexed and he said to me, I thought you were preaching next Sunday, and I was so tempted to say, what? It isn't this Sunday? But I resisted the temptation. It's not the first time where I've been preaching somewhere and two preachers have turned up. On one occasion, preaching at the Free Church in Kilwinning, I turned up in good time, and 5 minutes later, the second preacher turned up. And it so happened, it was Jim Weir, who at that time was secretary of the Kwaibo Mission. And of course, I had served with Kwaibo, and therefore was well known to Jim and he to me. But I drew the short straw, or rather I should say I had the privilege of preaching, because he deferred and said, no, you were I first, so you're taking the service. So today we are having friends for lunch, and when we arrived home last night, my wife put on the slow cooker and some pulled pork, and all through the night it was cooking there for the visitors we will have at lunchtime. Now, some sermons are like slow cooker pork. I was preaching in St. Andrews a couple of weeks ago, just after Christmas, and I was asked to preach a week or two before Christmas, just before our staff and especially our church secretary was going on holiday. And so I was asked by our minister if I could preach on this particular date, and I said, yes, that's fine, I'm glad to help. And 2 days later, the church secretary phoned and said, can you give me the detailed outline of what you will be saying so I can put it on the notes? And I just laughed. I just laughed. That I know we have three divinity students and a minister who produce their sermons 2, if not 3 weeks in advance. I don't work that way. I'm a slow cooker preacher. And interestingly, because next week I wanted to preach on this passage in Colossians 1 in verse 15 to 20, I have been reading, looking at the commentaries, meditating on, praying over, indeed I even dream of the sermons that I'm going to be preaching. It had been in my mind. So yesterday, I was out for a walk in Glasgow, and I'd been thinking, how am I going to put 3 sermons into 2? Because I'm preaching morning and evening next week. And what I wanted to do was look at this passage from 3 perspectives. Christ in his relationship to the Father, Christ in his relationship to creation, and Christ in his relationship to the church. And then last night when Paul phoned, my problem was solved because I get 3 sermons. So I'm able to, like the pulled pork, tease it out over 3 occasions. So what I want to look at is this passage in Colossians 1, 15 and following. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he wrote to address problems. Almost every individual church in the New Testament had problems of one sort. Moral problems, doctrinal problems. The problem in Colossae was that of false teachers who had infiltrated the church and were trying to restrict believers in terms of their conduct and divert the worship of believers from the Lord Jesus Christ to other spiritual entities. They wanted to impose restrictions in terms of what the believers could eat and drink. And they also wanted to exalt angelic beings before Christ. And in the process, to subordinate the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has this problem of dealing with the false teachers. And his response after the opening verses, which are kind words of encouraging comment and an assurance of his prayers, he immediately launches into a salvo of attack and defense. His priority in this epistle is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare these smooth talking heretics belittle Jesus? And Paul's response is to set forth the superiority, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he deals with any other issue, he wants to lay this to rest. Christ is supreme and preeminent. He is not simply a high angelic being or the head of a pantheon of angelic emanations from God. He is the divine Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the Lord of creation, and he is the Lord of the church. The language that Paul uses is exalted and poetic. It is rhythmic in its structure. Indeed, what it does, it moves from prose to poetry, as it were. It is a hymn-like declaration of Messiah's glory, a creedal statement of the worth and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is why, for example, if you look at the New Living Translation, it will set this section from 15 to 20 apart in the type that it uses. It sets it forth like a psalm or a hymn. It may be that Paul is quoting some creedal statement. I think it is more likely that Paul is just carried away by the Spirit so that he makes this statement in creedal form. And today I only want to look at the first of the three aspects of this creedal hymn. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, his relationship with the Father. And I really only have one point, a one-point sermon. That should be easy to remember. And here is the one point. Christ, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Sometimes preachers weigh you down with 3 points, 4 points, 5 points. When you leave today, there is one point to remember. Christ is the image of the invisible God. God is not a physical being. He cannot be seen by mortal eyes. The scripture says in 1 Timothy 1:17 that he is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. We sometimes sing the hymn, immortal, invisible God, only wise and light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That same epistle, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, God dwells in inapproachable light. No one has ever seen him or can see him. I was driving here today. I had to put my visor down. I was driving into the sun, and it was very difficult to look at the road. Can you imagine the glory of God manifest? No one could look into that light. He is the God who dwells in inapproachable light. No one has ever seen him or can see him. The Lord Jesus himself taught that truth. John 6:46. No one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. That self referring statement of Jesus. He is basically saying, no mortal sinful man has ever seen the Father, but I have seen the Father. The opening verse of John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made him known. Jesus, the image of the invisible God. There's an anecdotal story of a teacher of young primary age children, who was needing some time to do something else. And so he gave out to the children some paper and crayons and pencils. And he said, "Now I want you to take this paper and draw God." And he thought, well, that'll give me 20 minutes, half an hour. And later he gathered in the various interpretations of the children. There were some who, with various levels or lack of skill, had drawn their picture of God. For some, it was like Michelangelo, a powerful figure with a beard or a halo. It's actually very interesting to Google children drawing God to see what they imagine. But there was one little girl who handed back a blank piece of paper. And the teacher looked at the paper on both sides just to be sure. And he said to the little girl, "But you were asked to draw God." And the little girl responded, "God is a spirit and has not a body like men." You recognize that response? It's from the children's catechism, not the shorter catechism, but the one that precedes it, the one for the youngest of children who are just beginning to learn to speak. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Well, that child had learned that lesson. Indeed, it's very interesting. This past week, I was listening to a podcast discussion from Western Theological Seminary in Washington State, and the two theologians who were discussing it was on the topic of the person of Christ, and one of them quoted from that children's catechism, and then he made the comment, you know, that catechism for the youngest of children, I do not think the most learned of theologians could give a more profound and simple answer than the answers to that catechism. God is the invisible God. And therefore, to some extent, he is the unknowable God. A God who cannot be represented by picture or by sculpture or by idol. The only way to know an invisible God is by his self-revelation. As he tells us who he is and what he is, as he reveals himself by his word, both the word spoken and written in Scripture, and by the word incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, the incarnate deity. In colonial days, the vast British Empire spanned the world. But in government offices in every part of the empire, there would be a portrait. It would be the portrait of the monarch, the king, or the queen. The furthest reaches of empire, there was this picture of the sovereign in whose name and by whose authority the local government ruled. And Paul is saying to us that Jesus is the visual image of the invisible God, the perfect picture of God. No human portrait is ever perfect. They may try to be accurate, but they're never perfect. I remember on one occasion being in the Church of Scotland headquarters, and they have a number of portraits on the large staircase that goes through the building. And one of the portraits is of George Whitefield, the great Methodist Anglican evangelist. And as I was going up the stairs and confronted, because it looks at you as you were going up, I looked at the portrait and I realized immediately that they had painted George Whitefield cross-eyed, totally skewed eyes. And I thought, that's different. And so I went and I checked the historical references, and it was indeed true. He had cross eyes. But the portrait painter had painted him as he was. But so often the temptation is to make someone more handsome, to make someone more beautiful, to remove blemishes, to reduce weight, to enhance their hair. I mean, as parents, do your children's school photographs really look like what your children normally look like? No, it's enhanced. But there is no artificial enhancement in the Lord Jesus Christ as the visual image of the invisible God. Paul is speaking here primarily of Christ as the mediator. He is speaking here primarily of Christ incarnate and post-incarnate and glorified. And he is saying, in Jesus there is this perfect representation of the Father. And so if you want to know what God the Father is like, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Because in Jesus the spiritual and the moral attributes of God the Father are perfectly revealed in God the Son. My dear friends, as believers, we need to be much with Jesus. I sometimes give advice to the younger people in our congregation, the students, read the Gospels. Read them more than anything else. There are 66 books, a lot of books in the Scripture. All of them in some measure reveal Christ, but the Gospels above all present to us the picture of Christ in his earthly ministry. Read all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, but go back again and again and again to the Gospels. Be much with Jesus as he is revealed in his word, and you will know what God the Father is like. We as humans are created in the image and the likeness of God. But that image of God in us is tainted, it is distorted by sin. But in Christ, the image of God in humanity is perfect. And the wonderful thing is that as believers, as Christians, the tainted image in us is being restored to a transformed image through union with Christ. Now, even in this epistle, Paul makes reference to that in Colossians 3 and verse 9 and 10. He puts it this way. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, listen, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. We as believers, it's like an old painting by some master that has gone to the museum, and they're removing the layers of dirt, and you see the portrait as it was originally. We are being renewed in the image of the Creator. A sin is being stripped away. Romans 8:29, Paul says, we as Christians are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God in all eternity set his love on us as his elect, that we might be made like Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. 1 Corinthians 15:49, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The process of sanctification is simply being made more like Jesus. Sometimes those from other denominations will say to us, "Why don't you have any images of Christ in your church? You go to our church," they say, "and we have crucifixes, we have statues, we have paintings, we have icons." The same Greek word that is used by Paul in Colossians 1:15. You know what our response to them should be? "But we do have images of Christ. Our pews are filled with living images, the saints of God who are being transformed into his likeness." To make an image, a physical image of Christ to enhance worship is a violation of Scripture. Of the second command in particular, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." To make a physical image of Christ is forbidden by Scripture. Not only is it a sin, but it is folly. Because that physical portrayal of Christ cannot represent the true nature of Christ, as the God-man, his deity, is absent. And have you ever noticed how inevitably the icons and pictures tend to be images of ourselves? When I was a child, there was a little Bible, the Collins Bible, children's Bible, and it had all these lovely pictures within by a very good artist, Evelyn Stewart Hardy. But the image of Christ that she presented was not the Jewish Jesus who walked in Palestine. It's interesting that Hardy also did a number of illustrations for fables and fairy tales, and the reality of these pictures are as real as her supposed images of Christ. In the United States, there is a very famous portrait of Christ, the head of Christ, by an artist called Warner Salomon. It was painted in the 1940s. And I wish I could show you it. It's something that you would recognize. Our congregation in Evansville, Indiana, the church plant there, used the building of another congregation. And behind the pulpit was this image, the portrait of Christ, the head of Christ, by Salomon. And every Sunday when we gathered, we used to say, joking, somewhat irreverently, "It's time to cover up George." And they would put a cover over this blasphemous image. A white, Aryan, fair-haired image of Christ. That is not what Jesus looks like. We do not have idolatrous and false images of Christ in church as aids to devotion, but we have the living images of the true and perfect image of the Father. Let me sharpen this. Are you as an individual, are you as a Christian, being transformed into the image of Christ? "To him I love, may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." How much of Jesus do your family see in you? How much of Jesus do those who work with you see in you? How much of Jesus do your neighbors see in you? Are you being transformed more and more into the image of the perfect image of the Father? Is his beauty seen in you? Is his compassion demonstrated in your conduct? Now, if Christ is the image of the invisible God. If the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form, then he is obviously no secondary spiritual being. The writer to the Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. Now that therefore means that any theological or doctrinal position that represents the Lord Jesus Christ as less than God, God the Son, is a poisonous heresy and is destructive of the faith and of the faith of individuals. The sad history of the post-apostolic church initially was the history of the struggle for a biblical Christology, that is, a biblical understanding of the nature of Christ, an accurate description of the person of Christ. Without a true understanding and description of the person of Christ, you will never have a true understanding of the work of Christ. You see, unless you know who Jesus is as the image of the invisible God, you will never understand what Jesus does in his work of redemption. If Jesus is any less than God, then the work on the cross is less than redemptive. And that is why the denial of the full deity of Christ as the image of the invisible God always inevitably leads to the denial of the nature of the cross of Christ as a work of penal substitutionary sacrifice. You misrepresent who Christ is, you will misinterpret what Christ does. Now, history proves this. Time and time again, when the person of Christ has been misrepresented, the cross of Christ has been emptied of its saving significance. Let me give you but one example. In England, what happened to the Presbyterians? We know that when the Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up, we tend to think of it as a Scots confession. It was actually an English confession. The majority of those who were there were Presbyterians as they drew up this great confession. But what happened to these Presbyterians and the Presbyterian churches? In 1700, it was estimated that there were roughly 180,000 Presbyterians in England. But there began a drift into what we call Unitarianism, the denial of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not understand how that came about or why it came about. I have suspicions. But the Presbyterian Church, which at the Confession 1648 was strong, biblical in its understanding of Christ, his person and work, by the time you came to 1800, had more or less died out. It was only saved by immigrants from Scotland and Ulster. It's one of the few occasions when the Scots have invaded England successfully. 1836, the remnant of the Presbyterian Church was brought in to the Church of Scotland to form the Synod of England. And some of the other evangelical Presbyterian churches slightly later were brought into the United Presbyterian Church as a synod. So the Scots became the ones who preserved a biblical Presbyterian witness to the deity and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, that did not last, and that's a different story, a different lesson to be learned, because again, the Presbyterian Church slipped from its biblical moorings. How do you guard the unique and distinctive place of Christ as the image of the invisible God? How do you stop a decline over 100 years, 50 years, 20 years in a confessional, orthodox, biblical church. Now, we must not say, well, we are safe. We're the Free Church of Scotland. We hold to the confession. The English Presbyterians held to the confession originally. How do you stop that rot? You need to be biblical. You need to be biblical. The Word of God needs to be at the center of the life of the church and the life of the individual. Whenever you move the Word of God to the side, the doctrinal integrity will slip. We have not to maintain a dry orthodoxy, but we are to manifest a living faith in Christ, the image of the invisible God. As we feed on the Word of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and individually day by day, and as we, by the Spirit of Christ, are in the process of sanctification and the final act of glorification when the image is perfected in us. But I need to end with a note both of warning and of entreaty. For some here may not share the image of Christ. Why? Because you've never been born again by the Spirit of Christ. Because you've never experienced the realities spoken of in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You do not share the image of Christ, the perfect image of God, because you are still in the domain of darkness. Because you have not availed yourself of the perfect redemption in his blood. Because you have never experienced the forgiveness of sins. My dear friend, I urge you and I appeal to you. Come to Christ. Come to the Saviour. Come to the one whose blood was shed that you might be made whole and fit for heaven. Come to the one who loves you, who gave himself for you. Come to the one who can make you new. And therefore I appeal to any who do not own Christ as Lord and Saviour, that this day, that this hour, that at this service, you bow the knee to Christ the Lord, and you ask him to cleanse you from all your sin, and to renew you in his image, and to begin that process of perfecting his image in your life. Come to Christ. Come to the Saviour. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. We could never by our own searching find out God. And even the revelation that you have given us in Scripture itself would be partial and imperfect without that full, final revelation giving in the incarnation of your beloved Son, the Word made flesh. Lord, there are times when we find it hard to understand what you are like. There are times when in the mystery of your providence, we struggle with events in our lives and we ask, is God truly loving and caring? Help us to look to Jesus and to see the depth of your love and the extent of your mercy and the abundance of your grace. We thank you for the powerful, renewing, regenerating work of your Holy Spirit in our lives if we are Christians. We've been born again. We've been born from above. The image of Christ is imprinted on us, and we are being made more like the Saviour. Lord, we pray that that process would continue day to day in our lives until we are called to glory and that process is brought to completion in the transformation of our bodies and resurrection. We pray, Lord God, for those who are still strangers to your grace. Perhaps some among our number here who have heard week by week the message of the love of God in Christ Jesus and have yet closed their hearts. We pray that you would bring them to an end of themselves, that you would convict them of their sin and of the perfect righteousness which is available in Christ, and that you would draw them to the Saviour and renew them within. Grant to them the grace of faith and repentance, that they might embrace Christ as their Lord and their Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.